So in December of 2018, Lauren and I, that's my wife, Lauren and I moved in with my parents. I had taken a position at a new church, and we were looking to buy a house, but we had not yet found one. And so we moved into my parents' house. We lived in their basement for, it was about 6 months or so. And living with my parents, it wasn't actually as bad as you would have thought. My sisters were a little crazy, but my parents, they were okay. My parents are very laid back. They also, at one point, had to live with one of their parents. So they get it. They understood we needed space and whatnot, and we did have quite a bit of space. They have a nice finished basement, so it kind of felt like we had our own little apartment to ourselves. But we didn't have a kitchen, so we just had the downstairs area, and this is where things got a little bit dicey in my stay with my parents, right? Because if Lauren and I didn't have a great day, if we were arguing about something and we didn't get it resolved by dinner time, we had to go upstairs and then have dinner with my parents, all the while pretending, man, that the honeymoon phase is not over yet. We're still so happy to be sitting next to each other while having dinner with my parents. And there were times where I'm telling you, we were so frustrated with one another. We were in the dead center of an argument, and then I get a text from my mom like, hey, dinner's ready if you guys want to come up. We're like, come on. Like, we're right in the middle of it. And that was super fun, like I said, because the honeymoon phase, it was over by that point. And Lauren did not want to go upstairs and pretend to laugh at my stupid jokes while dinner was going on. She probably wanted to punch me. Now, I would imagine, my parents are quite perceptive. I would imagine they could tell when we were in the middle of an argument, but they had the grace and the patience and the wisdom not to pry into those things. And Lauren and I had the wisdom not to involve them in our little arguments. It was awkward at times. It was frustrating to sit through dinner. We wanted to go back downstairs so we could deal with it, discuss what was ever bothering us. But it was the wise course of action not to bring that upstairs, not to bring other people into that, because simply put, it wasn't their problem. They had no right, no reason, no purpose to weigh in on our problems. Because when you bring other people into it tends to get a lot messier. It tends to taint those people to one person or the other. This happens often in marriage, right? One person is upset with their spouse, so they go to their parents and they complain about their spouse. And then the parent gets all protective because this is my child. And then they get angry at the spouse, and it kind of strains the relationship there between parents and their in-laws. So it's never a good thing. And this happens with your friends as well. If you're always complaining about your boyfriend or your girlfriend to your friends, well, they're going to tell you, hey, I don't really like your girlfriend. You should just break up with her because she's causing you all kinds of problems. Now, I'm pretty sure my parents like Lauren more than they like me, so they'd have taken her side anyways. But when you air your dirty laundry before all these other people, it's going to negatively affect how they view you or how they view your spouse. And this is true in the church. Now, there should be unity in the church, but as Jeremy was just praying, we are flawed people. We don't always treat one another the way that we should. We shouldn't have divisions and disputes and arguments, but sometimes we do. And when we do, there is both a proper way to handle it and an improper way to handle it. This is the situation at Corinth. They had these divisions, they had these disputes, and they were handling it in the worst possible way. The church was inviting all of these other people into their disagreements who really had no reason or right to be in those disagreements. And by airing their dirty laundry before the whole unbelieving city of Corinth, it was beginning to change the way that the city of Corinth viewed the church of Corinth. These poor handlings of disagreements, it made them look much more like the city of Corinth and a lot less like the people of God. They were acting like the people that they were before Christ and not like the people that Christ had called them to be. Open your Bibles with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin by reading the first six verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. How dare you? That's Paul's opening question here. And this is a question, we don't just ask this question when someone does something wrong or inappropriate, but when they do something wrong or inappropriate with a particular boldness. It's something that they know they shouldn't do, but they have the gall to do it anyways. So when my wife is talking to my 4-year-old daughter and telling her to do something, and my 4-year-old daughter, Madeline, raises her voice and shouts at mom and says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Well, I quickly say, "Madeline, how dare you speak to your mother like that?" She knows that is not how she is supposed to speak to her mother, but at least in that moment, she feels she has the right to do it anyway. Or this week, I called my good friend Brian Morawski, and he had the audacity to send me to voicemail. And so I left a voicemail. You know what the first question I asked him was? How dare you? I said, what gives you the right to send me to voicemail? Is it because you're a fancy doctor? For the record, he laughed at the voicemail. He really appreciated it. This is how Paul begins the chapter. In the Greek text, the word that we translate as dare, it's the first word in the sentence. He wants to emphasize just how foolish the Corinthians are acting. He's saying, Corinthians, how dare you take these grievances before a court of unbelievers rather than other saints? So in other words, this Corinthian church, the people in the church, they're having these disputes, these personal arguments, and being unable to settle the matters themselves, they'd go past the church and straight to, let's sue each other in public courts. So there's two problems here. One is that they're suing each other. That shouldn't be happening, period. Paul will say that in verses 7 and 8. But the other problem, and the one Paul's going to address first, is that they're bringing these lawsuits before unrighteous judges, instead of solving these things, these disputes, in-house, in the church, before other Christians. Because as Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have the wisdom of God, who are called to be forgiving and gracious and patient and self-controlled and long-suffering, shouldn't we be able to resolve our disputes without the help of secular courts? Taking these disputes to court, Paul argues, is beneath you. It's not fitting of your new Christian identity. It's not who you are. So all these foolish lawsuits, they're simply a symptom of the Corinthian believers failing to embrace their new identity in Jesus. Paul speaks of these unrighteous courts, and he's not talking about the morality of the courts. Now, the courts in that day, they were crooked. They favored the wealthier citizen, so it was unlikely that a poor Christian would get a good verdict from a judge if he was suing a wealthier Christian. It's going to be very hard for them to get an unbiased verdict. But that's not even what Paul's talking about here. When Paul calls them unrighteous, he simply means they are not Christians. They do not know the Lord. They're not going to judge through the lens of God's commands. And so Paul's point, once again, is that this kind of behavior, it does not mesh with who they are. And that's what Paul wants to remind them of here, is what is their identity in Christ? Verse 2, he says, do you not know? Which, by the way, church, in your own reading, when Paul says, do you not know, usually means he's about to give a pretty stern rebuke. Not always, but often, and he's going to do that in verses 5 through 8. But there's a couple of strange phrases for us to wade through before we get to that rebuke. He says, do you not know that the saints are to judge the world? And then in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge even the angels? Now, what on earth is Paul talking about? Somebody please tell me, because I'm not entirely sure here. This is one of those areas where in Scripture, we have to simply be content with the fact that God has not revealed more than he did. He just hasn't told us exactly what this looks like. Now, there's other places in the Bible that hint at this, but none of them give more detail than Paul gives to us here. And this is actually the only place I'm aware of where we're told that we will judge even the angels. So there's a lot of specifics here that we don't have, but what we do have is what God gave us, and that is sufficient to understand Paul's point. So Paul probably has Daniel chapter 7 in mind, where Daniel is prophesying that one day God's people would rule in the kingdom of God. So there's an Old Testament basis for this, but this is a New Testament concept as well. All throughout the New Testament, we're told that we will inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, hey, one day you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 3, the reward for those who endure in faithfulness until the end, what is the reward for them? They will sit on Christ's throne with him. So one day in the future, we will, to some degree, participate in the final judgment of the world and in the ruling of the kingdom and even ruling over the angels. Now, what I think Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to get us to think eschatologically. That's a big theological word that means kind of the end times. If we're talking eschatology, it's our theology of the end times. Paul's trying to get us to think of our identity in Christ and all that he has for us in the future. We aren't judges and kings right now, but Paul says one day we will be. And so Paul's argument goes like this. If you are going to judge the whole world, if that's what you're destined to do in Christ, can you really not handle these trivial disagreements? Like if God has tasked you with judging even the angels, man, all these petty squabbles that you're having, this should be a cakewalk for you guys. Really, we should be able to sort out our own disagreements in the church. That's Paul's point. When you have these kinds of disagreements, you shouldn't, but we're sinful people. We're going to have disagreements. You are more than capable of resolving those in-house. You shouldn't need the secular courts. God has made you capable. But instead, you go to those who have no standing in the church. Unbelieving judges who could not care less about the glory of Jesus Christ, who will not judge rightly through the lens of God's word. Paul's saying this behavior is foolishness, and it is not fitting for Christ's church. Back in chapter 4, when Paul was addressing the arrogance of the Corinthians and their refusal to submit to his authority, he was quite a bit gentler than he is here. Back there, he said, look, guys, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm admonishing you like a father would to his child because I want you to do what is right. Paul's not so gentle here. Verse 5, he says, I want to shame you. I want you to feel bad about this. You should be ashamed of how you're behaving. Because in dragging each other into court, you're not just dragging yourselves through the mud, you are dragging Christ and his gospel through the mud. And he keeps going. He lays the sarcasm on so thick. He's like, oh, wise Corinthians, surely there is at least one among you, one who is wise enough to judge these disputes. That's Corinth. They fancy themselves so wise. They keep telling Paul how mature they are. And yet they keep taking one another to court. And that's the issue. They fancy themselves so wise. They see themselves as God's people. And rightly so, they are God's people. That's who they are. They have this glorious future before them, just as we do. An incredible identity as God's people. Co-regents, co-judges with Christ. But these Corinthians are acting like unbelievers, dragging one another into courts, placing these minor disputes under the judgment of the world, all to gain a little bit of money here in this life. They are ignoring who they are, and in doing so, they discredit the gospel message. When we ignore our Christian identity, we discredit the gospel message. And think about this. I mean, what has Paul talked about for the last five chapters, the first five chapters of this book? Wisdom, foolishness. I mean, we claim as God's people to have an exclusive grip on the wisdom of God, but we can't even make judgments on these petty disagreements. These Christians are disagreeing just as much as everyone else in Corinth. They take each other to court just as much, just like everyone else. How wise can they really be? How wise can this group of believers that say, oh, we have the very wisdom of God in our midst, but everyone looking on is like, no, you don't. You guys are arguing like idiots all the time. What has Christ called us to be? Peacemakers, to be humble, wise, discerning, long-suffering, forgiving. He calls us to suffer with joy. The Corinthians are doing none of that. They are failing to be who they are, and they're doing it in full view of the unsaved world. That's the larger problem here in this text. Yes, we're talking about lawsuits, and that does apply to us today, but that's just one of the ways that this problem was manifesting in Corinth. The larger issue is they're failing to embrace who they are, and it is dragging Christ and the gospel through the mud. And it doesn't just have to be done in courts. We do it on social media today. Man, I'm on Twitter sometimes just because I like to, maybe I shouldn't, because I like to watch all these other people argue about stuff on social media. But this is exactly what Paul's talking about. We've got Christians and churches all over the place fighting and yelling at each other on social media, and they just look foolish to the world around them. What are we showing people? We're not showing them who we really are. We're not showing them who Christ has called us to be. And maybe you're not on social media, I don't know, but this is still for you. Be mindful of the way that you speak about your church and your fellow church members to other people. Because when you go to work with your non-Christian coworkers and all you do is complain about your church leadership or about the other people in your church that annoy you, what message are you portraying to them? You're doing the very thing that Paul is commanding against. You are tainting the non-Christian world's perception of the church. We're showing that we aren't discerning. We can't even referee our own disputes. That we aren't peacemakers. That we're actually at each other's throats all the time. That we aren't wise or discerning or long-suffering or any of the other things that Jesus has commanded us to be. So again, there shouldn't be dirty laundry. But when there is, we shouldn't be airing it out for everyone else to see. If by our actions we give the impression that the gospel is not powerful enough to affect the transformation we claim it does, what good is it to those who are perishing? Why should the world believe us when we say the gospel has the power to raise the dead to life if it can't even change us into the kind of people Christ is calling us to be? When we fail to be who we are in Christ, when we fail to embrace our Christian identity, we are presenting the world with a toothless gospel that is powerless to transform them and powerless to save them. Let's keep reading. Paul's not done here with this rebuke. Pick back up in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, I try to spend more time, when I'm up here preaching, I try to spend more time explaining what the text does say and a lot less time explaining what the text does not say, because I could do that for 37 hours a week. So I try not to do that too often, but this text has been very, very wrongly applied very, very often. And so I feel that it's important for me to take a moment and be clear about what this text is not telling us. So Paul is telling us, hey, Christians should not sue one another. Many churches, many Christian leaders have, with I believe, good intentions, applied this in ways that brought the very same damage and pain and sin to the forefront that Paul is trying to prevent with this command. Paul's command here has to do with personal disputes regarding property and money. What we today would probably call like civil law. I don't believe what Paul's talking about is what we would call criminal law today. Christians should be able to resolve personal disputes without going to court. We're commanded to do so. But God's people are also to be a people of justice. And that means we don't simply turn a blind eye when acts of injustice are committed in our midst. You can consider this example. Let's say a pastor is caught in the sin of sexual abuse. The elders then, trying to apply Paul's words, they say, well, we need to deal with this in-house. They refuse to report this to the police. They cover it up. They tell the victim to keep quiet and just, you're supposed to be forgiving. We're not going to speak about this to anybody. That is not a good application of what Paul is saying. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. Now, they do that under the guise of not taking a believer to court, but what happens when it all comes out? It destroys the witness and the reputation of the church, the very thing Paul is trying to prevent. It hurts those who are involved in such a cover-up. So that is not how Paul is asking us to apply this. And I'm not just saying that. I'm not just saying it to be pragmatic. Paul's language very much lends itself to this interpretation. Paul says that these cases are trivial matters. They're matters pertaining to everyday life. The word that he's using here in these two verses, defraud, that refers specifically to money and to property. This command is given to help us live in light of our Christian identity, not to cover up or hide grievous sin in the church. We need to apply this command in such a way that we do act with wisdom and with grace and with forgiveness, but not in such a way that we forsake justice. Okay, tangent over. That's what the text does not mean. Let's talk about what it does mean. So, Paul says these kinds of lawsuits that you guys are engaging in, these arguments that we sometimes bring to our Christian friends to complain about the people at church, Paul says when you do this, it is a lose-lose scenario, right? When you place your argument under the judgment of the world, even if they deem you the winner, you're the loser. You lose. It doesn't matter if a legal court deems you the winner and awards you a certain amount of money, both of you and the church are spiritual losers. Now, the ESV, I don't think, does a great job of capturing the emphasis here. If we translate verse 7 literally, it would read something like this. Already, it is a complete and overwhelming loss to you that you have lawsuits against one another. Paul is really emphasizing this. There is no winner when brother takes brother to court. And look what Paul says next. He says it would be better. Why not rather suffer wrong? It would be better for you to be wronged and defrauded with no resolution, no restitution, no correction, than for you to drag that brother into court. It is better to suffer mistreatment than to damage our witness by getting even. You can go to that next slide, Caleb. It is better to damage, or it's better to suffer mistreatment than to damage our witness by getting even. Paul's saying you should prefer suffering and personal loss over beating your brother in court. And we don't like this command because we're Americans. We have rights. When someone infringes on our rights, well, we have the right to push back and defend ourselves and get what's ours. We're Americans second. We are Christians first. And as Christians, our pride and our rights and our property, those things aren't primary. The cause of Christ and the witness of the gospel, that is primary. How many of you guys like board games? Well, I saw one person go like, oh, they thought they were going to be the only ones. You're not. There's plenty of us here who like board games. My siblings and I, occasionally at our holiday gatherings, we'll play like Settlers of Catan or something like that. And it gets pretty heated. We get very, very angry with one another over the little resources you collect throughout the game. Another one that we play occasionally is Monopoly. And I don't know how Monopoly goes in your family, but man, there are a few things that threaten to break a family up like Monopoly at our house. Now, I remember in college once, my brother and my two roommates and I, we were playing Monopoly. And my brother and I, we had a sort of alliance, you know, kind of like, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We're kind of going in this together. And so we're helping each other out. And out of nowhere, I don't remember what he did, but he pulled this move and he tried to throw me under the bus, tried to pull away so he could go and then win the game. But hold on, I'm not going down like that. If you're taking me down, I promise I will take you with me. And I don't even know if this is allowed by the rules, but my very next turn, I sold all of my properties to our other roommate for $1. And I looked at him and I just smiled. I said, I am not losing this game to you, buddy. And after my shrewd business dealings, my brother immediately quit the game. I don't think he actually did this, but in my head, he got up and he flipped the board and everything went everywhere. But we were angry. Like, we were so mad at each other for several hours over Monopoly money. How foolish for us to get so angry over something so stupid. I think that's what Paul is trying to capture here. It's what he's trying to tell the believers. In light of our Christian identity, those of us who are going to be judges and kings reigning with Christ, in light of eternity to come, all of our stuff, our property, our wealth, it's Monopoly money. In the scheme of eternity, what does it matter? It should be quite low on the list of priorities because it is utterly inconsequential in view of eternity. Why do we get so wrapped up in the things that the world is so wrapped up in? Do you really want to damage the witness of the church over something as fleeting as money? A better way, or maybe a more natural way to apply this. So let's say a person in your church hires you to do some electrical work on their home. You go over, you spend a few hours, you're working on the problem, you fix the problem, and in the end, they stiff you. They refuse to pay you that money. Paul says, take the L, take the loss. It is better to suffer than to take them to court and make a mockery of the church in the process. And again, this isn't about hiding sin or turning a blind eye to sin. Remember what we talked about last week. There is a process, a church discipline process, that should be followed in a case like that. But even that might not end up with you getting what you're owed. And Paul says, you got to be okay with that. Instead of pursuing legal action against that brother, prioritize the witness of the church. Suffer the mistreatment, just as Jesus suffered his. And I can promise you, that little bit of money you lose out on, it is nothing to the suffering Jesus endured on your behalf. You'll live. And again, all of this is coming back to who we are in Christ. Because for Christians, suffering is a good thing. Not something to be avoided at all costs. It's not a fun thing, but it is often a good thing. Philippians 3, Paul writes that knowing Jesus, being like Jesus, it came through suffering like Jesus. Suffering loss is actually a great benefit to you. A greater benefit than whatever money you're going to win back in that lawsuit. And when we are willing to suffer that loss without losing our minds about it, it demonstrates to the world that we care less about money and far more about the things of God. That we care more about being forgiving like our God who forgave us than we do about getting even. It shows them that we prioritize unity in the body over personal gain. And it shows them that we have a confidence that the life to come is so, so much greater than the life we're living right now. And this isn't just about lawsuits. It's not just about suing each other. This is about every disagreement, every kind of dispute that we have. You don't always have to win. It's okay if you and your brother or sister in Christ disagree. Agree to disagree. Let them be the one to win. It's okay. It is a good thing to let it go. You don't have to get even. You don't have to get what you're owed. It is far better to lose an agreement in humility than to push for victory in your pride. We must be driven by the gospel, not the things of this world. We must be driven by the commands of Scripture, not by personal gain. Let's finish reading the passage here, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now, on the surface, this might just seem like a wild change of direction, a very random list of sins here. Paul goes from personal arguments, defrauding people, suing people, to sexual sin and homosexuality and drunkenness and gossip. But this isn't some random list. This is actually what helps us to see the main point Paul has in mind here in chapter 6, which is this: be who you are, not who you were. Be who you are, who Christ has called you to be, not who you were. See, with these constant lawsuits, with their failure to deal charitably and to guard unity, the Corinthian church was beginning to look a lot like the Corinthian city, like the rest of the unbelieving world, which is precisely what Paul is warning us about in these last verses. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This word unrighteous, it was the same one used in verse 2 to describe the judges that they were taking these disputes before. The verbal form is used in verse 7 when he says, "Wouldn't you rather suffer wrong?" This word is linking these two sections together. So Paul spent the first portion of this chapter explaining why we are different than the rest of the world. He said, we're going to judge the world with Christ. We're going to judge the angels. We have this distinct identity as God's people, and it is not fitting for the people of God to do what you're doing. Paul wants them to know who they are in Christ so they don't live the way they did before Christ. That's why he makes such a big deal about these lawsuits. The suing each other, trying to recoup financial loss and make financial gain. That's how the unsaved world thinks and operates. But as I said a few minutes ago, Christians shouldn't be driven by these things. And now, Paul is making the exact same point about all the other sins in this list. Right? So all of these sins were commonplace in Corinth, along with these legal issues. Sexual immorality. That's like the Greek catch-all word for any kind of sexual sin, any kind of sexual behavior or activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Idolatry, the worship of other gods. Adultery, one spouse cheating on the other spouse. Homosexuality, that one's pretty self-explanatory. Theft, greed, drunkenness. Revilers, which is kind of like gossip or slander. Swindlers, kind of goes along with thieves. Paul says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. The people who are characterized by such sins as these, they show themselves to be unrighteous. And remember, the way Paul's using that word in this verse is to say that they are unsaved. So this list does two things for us then. It gives us a grave warning about the seriousness of sin, but it is also a beautiful reminder of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, I want you to heed this warning. Because this warning, where he talks about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, he's giving this warning to Christians. And this is not a hypothetical warning. Paul's writing to the Christians. He wanted Christians to see this and take note. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does Paul tell them this if they're Christians, if they're among the righteous? Well, it's because the Corinthians are playing a dangerous game here. They're beginning to look a lot like the unrighteous. And if we spend our whole lives living like the unrighteous, we may end up proving that it's because we are unrighteous, because we have not been made righteous by faith in Jesus in the first place. Now, this doesn't mean that just because you made a mistake, you're disqualified from the kingdom of God, or that you made 100 mistakes, so that you're disqualified from the kingdom of God. The warning here is that if your life and behavior look the same as the non-Christians around you, you should be concerned. Concerned that maybe you don't truly know Jesus, because Jesus changes us. He gives us a new identity to walk in. and our lives end up looking vastly different than the world around us. If you're continually sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or your fiance, and you don't care what God's word has to say on the matter, well, that looks a lot like the unrighteous world, and you should be concerned. If you're getting drunk most nights of the week, because that's just what people do, that's how you cope with the stresses of life. Let me tell you, that is not how Christians cope with the stresses of life. This warning is for you. If you're stingier and greedier than all of your non-Christian friends, heed this warning, because you look a lot like the people Paul says won't inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't end there. He ends with the glorious hope of the gospel. He says, some of you were these things. Such were some of you. The people of Corinth, the people making up the church, were those very kinds of sinful things. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it doesn't matter that they were those things. There's something different now. And that's Paul's point, is be the new you. Be the new you that Christ has called you to be. Because we could say the same thing to us, church. Such were some of us. Those examples in Paul's list described some of us. But no longer, church, we cannot be what we once were. We cannot live how we once lived, because Jesus has made us into something totally new and different. I'm kind of harping on the ESV today, but again, I don't think the ESV captures the emphasis very well here. Verse 11, the ESV says, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. And that's all good. That's a fair translation. I'm not going to pick on them too much. I would translate it slightly differently, because in the Greek language, there are multiple words that we translate as the conjunction but. And the one that Paul uses here is the one that you use when you want to make a really, really strong contrast. This is the strongest one he can use, and you use it when you want to put a lot of emphasis on the point that you're making, and Paul uses it three times here. So we're going to read the Garrett Nimmo version. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were unrighteous, but praise the Lord that you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You were unrighteous, but you have been sanctified, pulled out of that life and set into a new life that God has called you into, where you get to walk with Him. You were unrighteous, unacceptable in God's sight, under His wrath, but praise God, you have been justified, declared righteous, and forgiven. That's the gospel. That's our identity in Christ. This whole passage, this whole chapter 6, it's an appeal from Paul to the church and to us as well. Don't be who you were. Be who you are. Be the person that God has made you into. Heed Paul's warning here, church. Do not be content to walk in sin as if it's no big deal. Please don't misunderstand. Faith is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a license to continue in your sinful ways. Those who continue to live like the unrighteous may end up proving that they're doing it because they're unrighteous, that they have not tasted the salvation and the transforming power of the gospel. Because true and genuine faith always bears fruit. It always brings forth transformation. Sometimes it's a slower process, but that process is ongoing. It takes us from what we used to be, walking in sin and darkness, and it transplants us into the kingdom of God, where we walk in the light, where we walk in obedience to God. A totally new person. Not a perfect person, mind you, but a person driven and characterized by obedience to Jesus. So, church, let us strive together in this. Be who you are, not who you were. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible mercy. that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebels against you, you loved us and you came to save us. And now, Lord, help us not to settle for who we were. There is no true joy to be had there. Lord, help us to long for you and your presence and to walk in obedience with you. Let our fellowship here of these believers look different than the world around us. Let it be characterized by joy and peace between us, by love for one another. Let us be characterized by a willingness to suffer wrong. Lord, help us to be a people that forgives like you forgive. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live into our new Christian identity, that we would not turn back and look longingly at our former life, but help us to walk with you and to walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.